mean, it's definitely not saving the best for last, but we saved somebody for last. My brother, John Harris.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Lord's Day. Oh, man. Happy Lord's Day. All right, that's better. Try saying that to someone at the gas station or the grocery store, and they'll just look at you. Maybe not in Alabama, I don't know. But here in New York, they don't know what that is. It's a great opportunity. I have a number of things to share with you this morning, and I'm just going to be pretty honest with you. The title of my message is The Problem with Neo-Evangelicalism, right? And I was thinking about this as I went to bed. I thought, man, you know, do the guys really need to hear more about problems? You know, like, this is really, there's a lot of problems out there. We focus on them too much. It can be really bad. And I've had to check myself. I'm sure I've probably stepped over the line sometimes. I know other guys though, who really get blackpilled on the state of things, and it's just never going to get better. Nothing ever good happens. And that's not true. That is not true. And last night, I got a message from someone, and it was just the specifics don't really matter, but it was another one of these, like, hey, John, this, like, solid ministry has some very deep corruption, these issues. And I was just, man, I went to bed, like, so heavy about it. Like, I can't take another gut punch. You ever feel that way? Like, I just can't take it. Give us a few weeks of respite with no compromise, please. And one of the things, I know I talked about this on the podcast a little bit, but one of the things, and I think this is the most discouraging thing about those stories, Steve Lawson being the most recent, is it gives the impression that you can never actually really be sanctified. Because some of the takeaways, and I've seen this online, are people who say, even the godliest man can fall. Is that true? I guess, right? I guess the godliest man can fall. That's true. You can have, I mean, look at Solomon had all the wisdom. He fell. David certainly, he walked with God, was a man after his heart. He fell. Godly people do fall. But there's something else that I think is smuggled in with that often, which is this assumption that you can never actually really reach sanctification. You can't excel in this, progress in this. You could be the godliest man, walk with the Lord 30 years, treat your wife well, treat your kids well, do your devotions every day, build ministries, be humble, have accountability, anything you can think of. Every list in Scripture that is a virtue list, you match it. You have the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of you. But you know what? That one day, you just caught yourself somehow, you don't know how you got there, but you're in bed with a prostitute. Or you had some moral failing, you just happened to embezzle some money. You know, brothers, that's not true. That's not true. That's a lie. That's from the pit of hell. And especially as Reformed, not that everyone in here is Reformed, but I think many of us are. And whether you are or you're not, if you believe what the Bible teaches about progressive sanctification, that he who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it, we progress. Okay? We aren't at the same level as when we got saved. We do make progress. There's going to be hills and valleys, but the general trajectory is up. Okay? And so this is something that's on my heart. I don't want to deviate from, I'm going to talk about the problem with neo-evangelicalism, but I wanted to say that, not just for you, but for myself. I need to hear this too, because when your head is so, as many of you don't have this, but I do, and I know some of you, I know ADs in this world, when your head is in compromise so much and you're like, this problem with this ministry, you can start to think, man, is everyone bowing the knee to Baal? You know, and it's not just social justice, by the way. I mean, I focused on that a lot. I know many of you are here because that's such a minor thing. It's character. It's virtue, you know. Give me preachers. Give me men who have internal virtue, who have the Holy Spirit working through them. I'm not saying doctrine's not important. Doctrine is important. But somewhere along the line, I have a fear that many who are very fastidious about doctrine, many who would consider themselves fundamentalist, got so focused on that and they lost sight of something else. The progressive sanctification of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And it cultivates virtue. Christians are different. And we should be different. And I don't care if you can exegete you know, in the Greek, in the Aramaic, in the Hebrew, better than anyone. You can preach an expository sermon. That's good. But I don't care, to be honest with you. As far as, it doesn't impress me anymore. That it doesn't reflect necessarily that you are a deep, a Christian who is drinking from the pool of God's grace every day. I've been in secular environments where there are great men academically who could do that very same thing. And they didn't know who Jesus was at all. So that's my encouragement. Just be careful of that. Be careful of the hero worship. One of the things that I try to do at this event, and we're trying to replicate across the country at various events, TrueScript is doing. By the way, anyone in Lancaster, Pennsylvania area, we have one we're going to announce soon, a church history conference next April down there. One of the things we're trying to do is we want to locate men who know their field, who are going to preach, who know the word, and in this context, church history, but also men that are virtuous. As much as we can't vet everything, right? We, from a distance, sometimes we can't tell whether a person has a moral failing or not. But one of the things that I'm hoping to do is to bring before you men who have a proven track record, who you may not have heard of before. Maybe their ministries are a little smaller. Maybe they're not on the conference circuit, but they're men who have shown virtue in some area. And so I'll tell you this straight up. Dr. Richard Vargas in the back, he's someone, one of the reasons I had him come isn't just because we were going to talk about the fundamentals and he's the obvious person to come talk about that as the head of the IFCA, but I knew that Richard Vargas was in an organization that took a stand, and he was on my podcast talking about this, on the social justice issue. It's not a purity test in a doctrinal sense, it's a virtue test. That's what that is. When it costs you, are you willing to stand on this issue, right? It's not about what you believe so much as it is about that, but there was something more that I'm looking at. And I wrote about this in my article on Steve Lawson. When the going gets tough, when you're going to lose friends, when you're going to lose relationships, when you're going to get criticized, when it goes against the cultural narrative, are you willing to stand in those moments? And if you are, that says something about you. That says you have, there's a virtue, there's a bravery, there's a courage. And we need men of courage more than we've ever needed them in the church. And probably every generation said that. Probably every person of every generation thought that. It's true, though. It's true for every generation. That's the kind of men we need. And that's why we had Brother Richard. That's why we had Brother Edwin out talking about the threats to evangelicalism. That's why I had AD talk about friends and enemies. AD, how long have we known each other? 5 years, maybe? Five, yeah, something like that. And and I know AD, I know his wife, we've spent time together. He's a man of virtue. And so that's one of the things, and obviously my dad, I shouldn't leave out my own dad. But, you know, I've lived with him for a while. he's, believe it or not, yeah. He's a man of virtue. That's, I can tell you 100%. He's, what you see publicly is what you get privately. There is no difference. There's no difference, and that's the kind of thing we want. So, brother, be encouraged. He who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it. If you are growing in the Lord, keep growing in the Lord. You will attain to higher mountains of sanctification. You will see God more closely. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit in a more consistent way. You will see more fruit. Don't ever think that that doesn't mean anything, that one day you could just... all the sanctification becomes unraveled. It's just not true. So I wanted to say that for you. I needed to say that for me last night. And now we're going to talk about all the problems. All right, so the problems with neo-evangelicalism. This was Richard talked about this a bit with the quest for influence and status and academic prestige that neo-evangelicals have. I'm going to take it back to the beginning. I'm going to talk a little bit about Carl Henry, Harold Ockinga. And you guys, some of you might not know who these people are, but they've really shaped the world that we inhabit quite a bit. So I want to talk about why I think what they did was a compromise, even though many did not see it. There is a way that seems right to a man, and it's not. It's the end is the way of death. So we're going to talk about how neo-evangelicalism is inherently syncretistic. That's basically my thesis. And then that we should chart an uncompromising path in our own lives and ministries. That's it. That's the sermon. To get our minds in the right place, let's read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 13. says this. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. He's talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, the verses 12 and 13 are so often quoted in Christianity. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you. But the context here, I think, is so important. What is he saying? He's giving you these examples from the past. And he doesn't even say all of the Israelites fell into these wicked things. He said some of them. In each case, there was a group within the covenant community that fell into sin. And he gives us the record of these compromises so that we, as believers, New Testament believers, would take a lesson from it. We would learn from it. Old Testament is important. We see examples there of human nature, of our own lives. And I think when we talk about neo-evangelicalism, we are talking about a project that inherently had, unfortunately, a compromise within it. It was baked into it. I think few saw it at the time. There were some who did. The fundamentalists, namely, did. But its fruit is being manifested now. And we see the ugly fruit, and we know, okay, this is a problem. But few are going back to the drawing board from that movement. And so I want to suggest not only are the stories in the Old Testament given to us as an example, but also the stories from church history are given to us as an example. Not in the same way. I don't have the Bible doesn't speak about our modern context in the same authoritative way. It gives us a record of the past. But we're supposed to learn from experience, and I think that's the point here. Let me give you a definition of evangelicalism more broadly, okay? There's something called the Bebbington Quadrilateral. It's not really that complex. It just sounds that way. it's from a book by David Bebbington called Evangelicalism in Modern Britain, History from the 1730s to the 1980s. It was published in 1989, and this is what he said. There are four things that mark an evangelical. Biblicism, all right? A particular regard for the Bible. If I can pronounce this, crucicentrism, a focus on the atoning work of Christ on the cross, crucicentrism. Conversionism, the belief that human beings need to be converted. And then fourth, activism, the belief that the gospel needs to be expressed in effort. So biblicism, crucicentrism, conversionism, activism, that these mark evangelicals, not just theologically, but we're talking socially, this is how they behave. Now, this is broad enough to include fundamentalism. This fundamentalism would be part of this, although the activism part, maybe they weren't as active as evangelicals, as neo-evangelicals. But in general, this should mark, really, in general, believers, Orthodox believers. We should be about the Bible, right? We should be about conversion. We should be active in spreading the gospel in this world. We should focus on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. These are just basic things, right? And what makes that different than neo-evangelicalism? Because today when we hear evangelicalism, often the reference is to neo-evangelicalism or new evangelicalism. So what I just told you about the Bebbington Quadrilateral, that applies throughout centuries. Evangelicals, socially and also doctrinally. But neo-evangelicalism is a specific modern movement. Neo-evangelicals emerged in the 1940s, holding to orthodoxy, but at the same time repudiating the theological and cultural excesses of fundamentalism. That's from Richard Cubidot in his book, The Young Evangelicals, 1974. Theopedia online, I just got some basic definitions from the internet. The neo-evangelical movement was a response among Orthodox evangelical Protestants to the separatism of fundamentalist Christianity beginning in the 30s. And Got Questions says neo-evangelicalism was an uprising within the broader evangelical wing of Christianity that emphasized direct engagement with the culture and in some cases cooperation with other more liberal Christian groups. Here's some of the evangelical organizations that were formed. National Association of Evangelicals, Billy Graham's Ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ, Christianity Today, Fuller Seminary, I would consider the Lausanne Covenant. It's more broad, but it's also a neo-evangelical project. InterVarsity Christian Ministries. These are all neo-evangelical projects, documents, movements, figures. Carl Henry is often considered the father of neo-evangelicalism, okay? And that's a name, maybe some of you haven't heard that name. He was very influential, though, throughout the 50s, 60s, and 70s. He's still quoted very approvingly, and sometimes rightly so. He actually took some stands against some bad things. Unfortunately, he also, I think, helped normalize some bad things. For example, he signed the Chicago Declaration in 1973. If you don't know what that is, go look it up when you get home. It reads like a 2020 woke Christian document. Like, you'd be shocked that this is from 1973. And Carl Henry signed that, right? And there's examples like this. But he was influential in the formation of the National Association of Evangelicals, Fuller Theological Seminary, the Evangelical Theological Society, and Christianity Today. And he wrote a book, 1947, called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. That's the name of the book. If you ever get a chance to read it, I think it explains a lot of the situation that we're in. And there's a few things that, if you read that book, you'll find mark new evangelicalism. The first one is they have an idea of cultural engagement that is a little bit different. Have you ever heard that term, cultural engagement? That's kind of a buzzword now, right? Gospel Coalition forever was cultural engagement, cultural engagement, cultural engagement. We got to engage the culture. When I went to seminary, that was like every class, we've got to engage the culture. And usually behind that was like, you got to diversify the church. Like, you got to make sure that, homosexuals are somehow welcome in your assembly. And, you know, that's cultural engagement. Well, part of this cultural engagement was leadership training. Carl Henry noticed in 1947 that contemporary thinkers dismiss fundamentalists. So the influential people in society looked at the fundamentalists and said, we don't care what you have to say. Pastors used to be very respected in their communities. Now it's therapists, it's psychologists, it's activists, which is what, unfortunately now in many seminaries, they're training pastors to be. You're supposed to be a therapist, basically. And you come out effeminate, you learn how to lotion your hands, turn pages, look nice, make people feel really good about themselves. And I mean, where did that all come from? That's almost a joke now that people say that about pastors. Well, that was a strategy. Leadership training. He called evangelicals to develop a world program on social issues, adding that, quote, a single voice that speaks for Jesus on the world stage can be a determinative voice, since nations are keyed to powerful leaders. In order to accomplish this goal, Fuller Theological Seminary, incrementally broadened its focus to include more than its initial courses, which were work in theology and philosophy and apologetics, and they started adopting priorities and disciplines that were thought to be more authoritative in a secular world, namely psychology and social justice activism. By the way, I did a study on this a few years ago, and to my knowledge, I haven't seen anyone else put this out there, but there's a little reference in my book, Christianity and Social Justice. I went through the Fuller catalog every year since it opened to, like, I don't know, 1973 or so, just to see what their course content was. I was curious, what kinds of courses and programs and things did they add? And it was shocking. I was like, I feel like I'm reading the story of compromise from the last 10 years in Southern Baptist schools, or the last 20 years. Because they kept adding more courses in social justice activism and psychology. And you could see the dilution of biblical theology. And this is not a liberal arts college. This is a seminary we're talking about. This was Carl Henry's project, though. Harold Ockinga, who became the first president of Fuller Theological Seminary, which was really the premier academic institution of neo-evangelicalism, and when it started. In his dedication speech, 1947, same year the book came out, in his dedication speech, he proposed a strategy to save the Christian culture of the West. Sounds kind of radical now, right? That sounds like a Christian nationalist. Oh, my goodness. He wanted to save the Christian culture of the West from secularism by starting a modern movement to train young leaders to, quote, redefine Christian thinking, unquote, and challenge unbelievers in, quote, an intellectually respectable way, unquote, while positively influencing Christian denominations. Fuller became the center of missions and evangelism on the basis of the gospel. That's what it was supposed to be. So what did they do to accomplish this? Well, I already mentioned the broadening curriculum. They were the first seminary, I think, to get basically a secular psychology certification, so you could be a pastor and have that. But here's another thing they did as well. They incorporated some managerial techniques. Fuller opened the Institute for Christian Organizational Development in the early 1980s, led by Professor of Christian Leadership and Management, Dr. Walter Wright. Wright supervised management professionals who brought principles from finance, communication, and the academic world into dialogue with the Christian faith. The Institute treated management and leadership as if they were synonymous. By the way, that's not true. Management and leadership are not synonymous. And management simply meant, and I quote, the art of getting things done with and through people, unquote. The art of getting things done with and through people. That's Christian leadership. That's management. Sounds like manipulation to me. The art of getting things done with and through people. What Bible verse is that? Virtue in this arrangement was external in that it served to maintain standards of institutional civility. So virtue was not internal anymore. It wasn't something that flows out of you because you have a walk with the Lord. Virtue became a tool that you used in your institutions, kind of like an HR department, to make sure everyone plays along nicely so that you can accomplish a goal. So virtue became external, not internal. Some of you familiar with Machiavelli's The Prince will recognize this as foxes and lions. The foxes are cunning. They're the ones that they worm their way into institutions, into governments. They're manipulative. They can also see traps coming because they're cunning themselves. The lions, though, are the leaders who are bold and brave, and they intimidate people because they have some fire in their belly, and they're willing to punish you, and they got authority behind what they're saying. We basically got rid of all the lions. That's what this was, and it was just all foxes now. We're going to specifically train pastors to be foxes, to be manipulative. Why do you think so many pastors now are passive-aggressive? A.D. gave his story. Why do you think that they're trained this way? This is part of the formula in many places, very influential places. And of course, I mentioned this, but I'll expand. They adopted a leftward political orientation. Now, this is an interesting thing to me because many people today will go back to Carl Henry and Harold Ockinga and say, those neo-evangelicals were really politically conservative. We need to get back to those good old days. Harold Ockinga supported Nixon. Pretty sure Carl Henry did too. Billy Graham definitely did. You know, they were all on the Republican side of things. But there was something subtle. There was a shift happening. Carl Henry criticized fundamentalists for being indifferent to social, and this is his quote, to, quote, social justice and international order. His book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, inspired progressive evangelicals like Samuel Escobar and Richard Mao to merge their social and political perspectives with their Christian faith. So both Samuel Escobar is basically a liberation theologian. He was involved in InterVarsity. Richard Mao eventually actually became the president of Fuller. Very influential on a guy named Tim Keller. You might have heard of him. Gospel Coalition. Richard Mao is still publishing at Christianity Today. Both of those guys say in their own writings, you know what really helped us reconcile our leftism with our Christianity? This book by Carl Henry. Who would have thought, right? Harold Ockinga, in the preface to the book, he recounted the story of a fundamentalist in faith. This is what he says, who became a political liberal on his knees. This is in the intro to that 1947 book. Ockinga asserted that, quote, if the Bible-believing Christian is on the wrong side of social problems such as war, race, class, labor, liquor, imperialism, etc., It is time to get over the fence to the right side, adding, the church needs a progressive fundamentalism with a social message. And it's in the same, I think it's in the same paragraph where he talks about becoming a political liberal on your knees, in other words, in prayer. That you can have your doctrine and you can have your left-wing politics too, and we need to embrace that. He would probably say, I mean, at the time, I mean, hey, I'm Republican, I'm voting for Nixon, I'm not down with all everything the left is doing, but what did he smuggle in there? We in order to be influential and to save the Christian West, we gotta have some kind of peace with these people. There needs to be some acceptance. Let them all in. Let them in. So you have managerial techniques, you have new leadership methods, you have social justice, and then fostering a global mindset. And this is where the ecumenicism comes in. The Lausanne Covenant, I think, is part of this. Carl Henry lamented that because fundamentalists had no world program and were irrelevant in the struggle for a world mind which will make global order and brotherhood a possibility, they were giving up their seat at the table. This is what he says. Now, I need to take an aside here, because as I'm exposing this controversy or this compromise to you, you may have a question running through your mind. Wait a minute. I thought that Christians were supposed to be influential and pursue power, and you would be right about that. There is a good pursuit of power under God's authority. It's an uncompromising pursuit of power, all right? Moses challenged Pharaoh's political authority. God expected Israel to enforce civil penalties to purge evil. The military exploits of David and his mighty men. Elisha and Jehu seized the throne of Israel, and using their power, they punished evildoers. I can keep going. Jesus frequently asserted his authority to oppose evil. He used a whip at one point. Paul referred to magistrates as God's servants to do what? To carry out wrath on wrongdoers. Paul himself planned to overpower arrogant men with the truth, 1 Corinthians 4. You have the roles of parents, of pastors, of husbands, of magistrates, of masters. Talk about a controversial one, right? Man, look at all these hierarchies that Paul talks about in the Bible. They're power relationships, right? The critical race theorists would say these are power dynamics. What is the Bible saying about them? It doesn't challenge the power dynamic so much as it says be a Christian in whatever authority you have. There's a good pursuit of power, using power to stop evil, using power to promote righteousness. But there's also a bad kind of pursuit of power. And that's, I think, what the neo-evangelicals did. It's not really under God's authority. It's compromising. It's thinking you can game the system. We got a formula. We got a strategy here that's man-built, man-made. It's going to cause us to syncretize with these other groups that don't agree with us, but look, we'll win. We'll somehow influence them. Let me ask you a question. Do these verses I'm about to read, do they fit modern evangelicalism? And I mean neo-evangelicalism when I say that. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Exodus 23, 2, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside from a multitude in order to do what? Pervert justice." Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And then finally, John 15, 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Man, what does this say about neo-evangelicalism? The whole project from the beginning it was doomed to failure. How could it work? Because when they say cultural engagement, they're not talking about culture in the good sense of the word. I think culture is a great word, actually. I hate the way it's been abused. It means cultivate, right? We should all be cultivating our kids. We should all be giving them true and valuable things that have been passed down to us. And there's a cultivation that goes on through the generation. It's a beautiful thing. It's part of God's order. When they talked about culture so often, I think I get the sense they mean the world. They mean the world. You can't compromise with the world. The world system, as 1 John says, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. People in that vein, in that stream, people dedicated to those philosophies, to those ideologies, I mean, can you have cooperation? I mean, can you hire a doctor who's not a Christian? Sure, right? Like, we understand that. But you're trying to save Christianity. You're not going to do it that way. They're not going to like your Christianity. So what's the root problem? Well, neo-evangelicals are not distinguished by the legitimate pursuit of power and influence. They are distinguished by compromise with the world in order to be loved by the world. They reconcile themselves to whomever holds secular power with the hope they can have an influence. They present this strategy with terms like winsome, cultural engagement, compelling, and gospel issue. And they do all this while trying to hold on to orthodoxy, and that is the temptation we all face, not just broadly, but in our personal lives. I can still be a Christian. I can hold on to this, but I can go be with the guys. It's just, I won't look when they go to the strip club. I won't, when they go to that bar, and I know there's temptations there, I just won't. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to hold on to that, but I'm going to also put myself in a compromising position. This gets into our personal moral decisions. This gets into our doctrine as well. Can you have fellowship, Christian fellowship, with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? Or there was a conference recently. Some solid guys were there. Glenn Beck was speaking. And look, I'm okay. I'm totally okay. I'm probably one of the most broad people on this. On a political messaging front, you're trying to stop babies from being killed. You're like, I get it. Let's side with anyone who's on the team that wants to stop that, right? Or you want to secure the border. I'm voting for Trump, okay? I'm not saying you have to. You should. We'll talk about that afterward. But I'm voting for Trump. In fact, I have a shirt. I gave one to my brother. It says, some of you might have seen it. It says, Harris is against Harris. And it's got Harris, anyway. We just call her Crazy Aunt Kamala, but I'm getting off track now. I'm all for siding with people who want to stop that evil. Here's the thing. It was presented as a Christian conference. That this was it was advertised as a Christian gathering. I'm sorry, it's not. It's just not. I know you want it to be, but you have a Mormon there. And he's not in attendance, he's in authority, telling you how to be a Christian. That's not a Christian conference. Let me give you some quick examples. Not that you need a lot, but before I came up here, I thought I should have a few examples ready in case people don't know. And maybe even the more subtle, the better, because you see the temptation. So I looked, this is like 2 days ago. I went onto the Gospel Coalition's website. They're a neo-evangelical organization. And I was like, what's on their front page? I bet I don't even have to dig into, I'll just look at what's on their front page. And sure enough, there was an article, 3 Ways to Disciple Your Kids in an Election by Corey Barnes. And in this article, I'll just give you a few clues. He says, if I could pick one principle about political involvement to model for my children, it'd be this. Don't put hope in earthly politics. I've never voted for someone, especially for national office, without profound reservations about some of his or her opinions, policies, and character traits. And then he says, when I speak with people of differing political views, they need to see and hear my concern for the salvation of others, not political animosity. That technically, those are true things, by the way. But it was interesting. Throughout this whole article, I never saw any principles for how to steward a vote in a Christian way. It was all about conflict avoidance, making sure that Christians transcended the political dynamics, that we're outside of it, giving this kind of impression that there's a moral equality. Like there's, every candidate's flawed. So, I'm sorry. No, there are some candidates that are way more flawed, right? So I was going to use this. I was going to talk more about this article. But then yesterday, and I looked it up this morning, yesterday I happened to go on my phone, and I was like, out of curiosity, that was a few days ago, what's the Gospel Coalition putting up there now? And on the front page of the Gospel Coalition website is an article, I kid you not, September 28th, discussing LGBTQ+ questions can help our children understand the gospel. I'm like, you guys aren't helping yourselves. You keep doing this. By Rachel Gilson. So, okay, what does this say? Sometimes Christians who rightly believe that the Bible calls any sex outside of male-female marriage sinful talk as if folks who identify as LGBT+ are uniquely hostile to God and are therefore our enemies who must be fought or shunned rather than loved. In reality, all our non-Christian neighbors who don't follow Jesus are trapped in ideologies that don't love them, but rather seek to eat them whole. I guess, so you're just the victim of these ideologies, I guess. Like you don't even participate. It's like Muslims are just like, I just found myself a victim of Islam. I was like, okay. Like us, they're made in God. Okay, so she says, I believe life was to be found in following my, life was not to be found in following my same-sex sexual and romantic desires, but Jesus called me to himself, forgave my sin, and transferred me from darkness to light. Well, there's some truth in this. But then she goes on, too much us-them language can make it seem as if Jesus' work wouldn't be appealing to people who identify as LGBT. Oh, there it is. There it is. We got to be appealing to people who are LGBT. Or that our first responsibility towards them is to tell them that they need to change their practices rather than to tell them the gospel. I'm done. I can't read anymore. Look, would you say that about any other sin? Would you say, you know, those pedophiles out there, man, those murderers, those liars out there, how dare you tell them they're wrong? That shouldn't be the first thing you do. You need to be concerned of what they think of the gospel. So you got to tiptoe a little bit. Present the gospel to you. You should present the gospel. She's right about that. But what's all this about? You got to mute the sin part of it. Front page of the Gospel Coalition. I never have to look far when I go to their front page. I'm always like, there's the compromise. Christianity Today, How the Jezebel Spirit Keeps Empowering Sin by Russell Moore. That was this week. I'm not even going to quote it for you. Basically, long and short of it is, you can tell, he doesn't mention Steve Lawson, but you can tell that's what this is about. This is the context of it. And what's the problem? Well, it's all these Christians who blame women for seducing men. That it just dovetails with the whole worldly idea, the Me Too idea, that women are not to blame for any of these things. It's always men. And of course men are to blame, especially if you're in a high position. But guess what? It takes two to tango. It's not a Bible verse, but I think it's true. So what's the point? I believe even these subtle messages are intended to reconcile Christianity with the spirit of the age. And while attempting to maintain orthodoxy, they shoot themselves in the foot. And the result has been trafficking in anti-Christianity. That's what they've done. That's what they've accomplished. They've trafficked in ideologies that are not consistent, that actually disagree with the core tenets of our faith. This was called syncretism in the Old Testament. I'm going to read for you a little bit. I'll try to be brief on this, but we have a whole, again, these were given to us for our instruction, okay? 1 Kings 11, verses 4. You can turn there if you want. 1 Kings 11, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read it. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, those are Canaanites, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built an altar, a high place, for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So we find, if we read through 1 and 2 Kings, these Bamot, the high places are called, they were set up everywhere. They were on hills, they were in towns, they were by city gates, they were in valleys. They weren't just on high places. They were everywhere. And the motives for setting these up, we find, we just read, King Solomon loved many foreign women. That was the problem. And in 1 Kings 3:1, we find that Solomon formed marriages alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David. And so this is a common thing done in the ancient world. We're going to make sure that we're friends with you, so I'll marry someone from your family, you marry someone from my family, and that'll bind our empires together, and we'll secure peace that way. Seems like a good idea, at least it did for them. And that this continued for a long time in the pre-modern world. And he wanted to please them. I mean, do you ever want to please your wife? I mean, I do. I love it when my wife is happy, don't you? Anyone who doesn't, it's a lot better. Life is better for me, even selfishly. It's much better. Solomon felt the same way. Poor guy had a lot more than I did, but he had a lot of women to please here. He wanted their approval. He wanted the approval of people who did not share his faith. And he let them in. The first compromise was the marriage. Kings were not supposed to multiply wives, so he marries these women. That's compromise one. Compromise two is now that he's married them, He wants to appease them by letting them worship their gods, carving out a space for that in Israel. Wisest man in the world. And he ends up compromising in this way, in a big way. I want to say something briefly, too, about Solomon. Just because he was the wisest man in the world does not necessarily mean he was the most virtuous man in the world. And I think this is some evidence for that. There's a certain wisdom to these marriage alliances. But it ended up splitting the kingdom of Israel eventually. It led to that. It just ruined the whole project. So I'm not going to read you. There's a bunch of things I was going to read you about what God had said about destroying the Canaanites and not multiplying wives. Even in Deuteronomy 7, God predicting, look, these foreign women are going to turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. I mean, this was warned about. And it happened anyway. How did it start? 1 Kings 11:8 says, burned incense, sacrificed to their gods. So he's carving out a nice multicultural little space. He's like the ERLC supporting a mosque in New Jersey. We're going to let them do their thing over there, right? Multiculturalism. That's, we're going to have people from all kinds of different faith backgrounds. They're going to live on an equal footing with us. That sounds great, right? Well, where did it eventually lead? Jeroboam made houses on high places, it says in 1 Kings 12:31, and he made priests. Ooh, that's a new thing. Priests from among all the peoples who were not the sons of Levi. So now there's a priestly class of pagan priests. Well, that's a jump forward or backward. He also instituted new celebrations, right? This is in Israel. New celebrations. The calendar's being filled up with these new... I don't know about you, but I'm getting sick of the calendar being filled up in our own day, these civic celebrations that are really just religious celebrations of depravity. Rehoboam built high places and sacred pillars, it says in 1 Kings 14. These are groves, probably with trees and so forth. And Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. He introduced cult prostitution, which was sodomy. That's what the King James, if you read the King James, it just says sodomy. It doesn't even say cult prostitution. Well, that's a jump forward. Now we have cult prostitutes. We have homosexuality going on in these, and it's open to the people of Israel. Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And now he's endorsing overt Baal worship. Now, there were attempts at reforming this, okay? King Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah removed the high places. Josiah later on. Jehoshaphat, King Jehu, they tried to, ban some things. Let's get rid of the cult prostitutes. Let's eliminate the prophets of Baal. But they never got rid of the high places. And what you see throughout 1 and 2 Kings is they failed to take down the high places. That was this thorn in their side, their entire existence. I think this is a warning to us. Paul seemed to think these were warnings to us. Nehemiah 13:26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. So let me give you a paradigm for people like Carl Henry, Harold Ockinga, and if you will, even some of our modern, maybe, the Steve Lawson thing is developing still, but look, even someone like him, can God use that kind of a person? Can God do great things through them? Can there be these times of them following God's law? Absolutely. And I don't take away anything from that. By the way, I don't even like, you can disagree with me. I don't even like the whole, let's just erase Steve Lawson as if he never existed. He's not on any of these websites anymore. We never had him at our conference. Come on. You did. And he said some true things. I'm not taking away from any of that. But there was a compromise on a basic level going on there. And we find the same thing with Solomon. He could see what the Lord wanted. He could follow some wisdom, but he compromised on such a basic, basic level. And it became a thorn in the side of all his descendants for a long time. There's institutional compromise. There's personal compromise. Obviously, personal compromise that happens when a pastor falls into sexual sin. These are oftentimes high profile. They're embezzled money, whatever. There's corruption there. That can happen to any of us. There's also institutional compromise, compromise with powerful people and institutions that leads to compromise with ideologies like social justice, Tim Keller, LGBTQ normalization, Preston Sprinkle, Darwinian evolution, Francis Collins, social liberalism, which applies to so many people, which is this idea that there's this false neutrality, there's this multiculturalism world that Christians, that this is Christianity. Christianity preaches multiculturalism somehow. We should support that. No, it doesn't. And these compromises are out there. And if we let them make a way into our personal lives or the institutions that we have influence in, then we're going to see those places go down the same road that Israel went down, because it leads to syncretism ultimately. It can be a subtle shift. Sin is missing the mark. Sometimes it's just by an inch the first time. It's just by an inch. And then it increases, and it's more and more and more and more. So this is my takeaway. This is my challenge to you. Given what we've heard this weekend, we've heard about a group of men from Brother Richard who, they saw some of the compromise that we're dealing with now. They could see it coming. And before it hit, they said, we're going to separate ourselves. We're going to make sure that the purity of our what we believe as Christians is maintained. Yeah, they didn't get it all perfect. Guess what? They're men. Guess what? There was some weird, what did you call it? The weird uncle? There were some weird uncles that came along with them and kind of became a little ideological about the whole thing. And we can criticize that. But guess what? There was something way bigger they got right, and they don't get any credit for it. And I think part of this conference is we need to give them some credit for it. We need to say, you know what? That was a good move, and we need to continue to make that move for doctrine's sake. When we see people slipping, and sorry, I know it wasn't one of the fundamentals, but if you don't know a boy from a girl, if that was a controversy in the 1920s, I guarantee that would have been part of, like, you know, and by the way, we believe God made male and female. You know, that's such a basic thing. They wouldn't have conceived of ever going down that path, I don't think. But that's the path we're on. These compromises that we have that are challenging us are so basic. They're so easy to get right. And that's a good example of one of them. You getting just that there's male and there's females, that alone will put you at odds with the world system that wants to say that we're all just, I guess we're the subject, we're the product of our social environment and the choices therein. We're not. God created us. He gave us a design. You stand on that alone and you will be a pariah. There's no compromising with the world. They don't believe it. So you might as well just get used to it. And we need to be pursuing, this is where I think the fundamentalists, broadly speaking, you know, maybe this was a flaw, I don't know, but in preserving doctrine, they often get marked with a separatistic and a kind of a bunker mentality, right? Where we have our Bible institutions, our Bible colleges, but we're going to just kind of be over here in our holy huddle, right? I'm not going to say that's the whole movement, but I have met people like that. And I get it, it's tempting. You know, you come up here, you ever wondered, you know, when you come to the men's conference, you ever look around and see, there's a house for sale. It'd be great. I could just live up here. I could just be away from it all, raise my kids. We won't have a television, you know. We won't be, and I'm not saying, there's a community here, by the way, so you're still going to be interacting with the public and witnessing and stuff. But, you know, getting away from all that is attractive, but we live in the world. We can't totally ever get away from it. We have a mission. These are lost souls. They need Christ. We need to be evangelizing them. We need to be, and part of that is telling them the truth, which means, I'm sorry, Rachel Gilson, it means telling them homosexuality is a sin. And sometimes that work of the law needs to be there before the gospel can get there. So we need to be not just guarding against doctrinal compromises, we need to also be pursuing influence in whatever realm God has given you. We need to be pursuing power in the right way, not with ingratiating ourselves to those who hate us. That's not the way to pursue power, and that's the neo-evangelical project, basically. We need to pursue power in an uncompromising way, by taking and pursuing political positions, social positions, positions at your job, positions in your family. Take the lead in your own family. I mean, this can be a small, you know, a little arena. It doesn't have to be massive. But we need to be pursuing influence and power so that we can pursue the good. We can punish evil, and we can give people an example of what the good is. That's even in Scripture, when you look at the qualifications for being an elder, you see that this man needs to be upstanding. He needs to be virtuous in his personal life. What's the purpose of that? He keeps watch over your souls. That's what it says in Hebrews. The pastor keeps watch over your souls. That's power. That's a powerful position. I don't just give anyone watch over my soul. I got to trust that guy, because that's a very, and especially my kids and my wife's soul. Are you kidding me? That's a powerful position they're in. And Scripture gives us examples of pursuing that. God wants us to pursue that, wants us to be godly, wants us to follow Christ, but we shouldn't compromise along the way. We're going to be working with people who don't share our convictions on Christianity, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong. Daniel did this, right? Daniel's a good example, by the way. If we had more time, we could talk about him. Daniel never compromised. He kept praying. He wouldn't eat the meat, sacrifice to idols. Second in the kingdom, that's pretty good. I think that's a better formula than neo-evangelicalism, don't you think? He got to second place, and he was just a kid that got taken from his family into a foreign land. That doesn't happen every day. But guess what he did? He had faith. He trusted God. He was a man. He had courage. He had virtue. Cultivate virtue in your lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this conference. Lord, I know I am convicted by what I've heard, Lord. There are so many shortcomings in my own life that I know need to be rectified. And I know we all have that to an extent, Lord. We're all sinners. But Lord, thank you for the promise that you have given us, that you will sanctify us. The work that you began, you're going to keep doing in our lives. And as we submit to your Holy Spirit and that work, you will put us in the positions you want us to be in, Lord. And that we're never without hope. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that as sure as the sun is outside shining down on this beautiful place, your Son, Jesus Christ, is ruling. And he will have the final victory. In Jesus' name, amen.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger. For thousands of appetizing ingredients that inspire countless mouthwatering meals. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week, and up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with points. So you can get big flavors and big savings. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger. For thousands of appetizing ingredients that inspire countless mouthwatering meals. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week, and up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with points. So you can get big flavors and big savings. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.